Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of Revelation. Tonight will be study number 8 of Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, why give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we're looking at the second part of this verse. To him that overcometh, why give to eat of the tree of life. And before we look at the word overcometh, we're first going to take a look at the tree of life. And the tree of life is something that appears at the very beginning of the Bible, at the very beginning of the creation. We read about the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2, and I'll read verses 8 and 9. It says there, "And Jehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made Jehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." We're much more familiar with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that infamous tree that Eve first ate of and then gave to her husband Adam. And in doing so, they rebelled against God and broke the commandment, the only commandment we read that the Lord had given them, that they were not to eat of that particular tree. But the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and God had given that tree a very glamorous name also. He named the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave that tree a name that was mysterious and provoked Eve to wonder about it. And so too with the tree of life. But the tree of life, of course, wasn't necessary for Adam and Eve to eat of before their fall, because they had life. They were created good. The creation also was created good. Everything was perfect. It was a beautiful creation and a sinless creation. There was no corruption in anything that God had created. And if Adam and Eve had maintained their obedience to God and had not ventured into a discussion with the serpent and had not fallen into sin, they would have continued to live, and there was no need for the tree of life. But of course, God, knowing all things, placed the tree of life in the garden, because he knew that Adam and Eve would sin, and the tree of life would then take on special significance. But it's interesting, after Adam and Eve fall into their sin and after the curse is pronounced upon them, we read towards the end of Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, "And Jehovah God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now that Adam and Eve have a tremendous need to eat of the tree of life, God so forms the circumstances that they cannot partake of that tree by driving them out of the garden and by placing the cherubims and a flaming sword turning every way, keeping the way of the tree of life. And why did God do that? Well, the Lord named that tree the tree of life and had it in the midst of the garden, knowing that there would be a fall into sin and that the tree would be necessary as a source of life to Adam and Eve, because when they fell, they died spiritually, and they would die physically. Death resulted from their sin, and now they were in great need of life. But God also realized that life cannot be obtained, or Adam and Eve could not obtain life, spiritual life, after their fall, based upon their own efforts or their own work. And so if they went to the tree of life, as they had gone to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eaten of the fruit, it would have been from their own effort, their own doing. And God couldn't allow that, because the Bible indicates that no man can be justified in the sight of God based on their own work. No, even though the tree of life was a necessary provision made by God as he realized sin would enter into the world, and the only way that men could live would be through the tree of life, God safeguarded the tree, protecting it and making it impossible for any man to approach or to partake of. It would require something and someone far more powerful and greater than an average man. And of course, that tree was probably just an ordinary tree, and God is just using this as a illustration, as a picture, as the tree of life actually itself points to Christ. Let's look at a verse in Proverbs where God does show us that. In Proverbs chapter 3, it says in Proverbs 3, verse 13, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." And Proverbs 3 is a chapter where wisdom is being discussed. And then further down, still in the context of wisdom, it says in verse 18, "She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." Now, wisdom is in view, and wisdom, the Bible tells us elsewhere, is Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and so on. And so the Lord Jesus is the essence of wisdom. Well, wisdom is a tree of life, and that would mean that Christ is the tree of life, that the tree of life is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that tree is also in view in the book of Exodus, not the tree of life, but I don't think I finished reading here. Let me read again from Genesis 3 in verse 24. "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, that's helpful to us, because the cherubims are keeping the way of the tree of life. And in Exodus 25, now we can go there, God speaks of the cherubims in a very important place, in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. And it says in Exodus 25, verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Well, here we have God picturing for us, drawing us an illustration of the mercy seat covering the ark of the covenant. And inside the ark is the testimony or the law of God. And the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is representative of the Word of God, the Bible. And it is God's Word, His law, that condemns mankind. It condemned Adam and Eve in the garden, and it condemns all men who come forth from Adam and Eve. We are all sinners. We have all transgressed the law of God, and we all will die. We're born spiritually dead, and we're born with a corruptible body that also will eventually die. And our only hope is the tree of life. Our only hope is Christ himself. But you see, just as the historical example God gave in the garden, when he set the cherubims and a flaming sword turning every way to guard the tree of life, so too here we find inside the Holy of Holies were the cherubim, and they were looking down upon the ark, which had the law of God within it, and the mercy seat. The mercy seat is another example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that mercy seat that was placed over the lid of the ark and therefore over the law. And it was upon the mercy seat that the high priest of Israel would enter in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animal once a year during the Day of Atonement. And there above, as he sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat, were the cherubims looking down and allowing this to take place. And really, it's just a wonderful illustration of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of those certain individuals, God's elect, that he determined to save. And this also reveals to us that the way to the tree of life is not for a man himself, based upon his own works and effort, to attempt to go through that flaming sword, which pictures the judgment and wrath of God, and to pass the cherubim and to forcibly, violently take hold upon the tree, thereby obtaining life. No, but the way is through Christ. The way of life is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his work, not the work of ourselves. And so God, right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, as he made the way to the tree of life impossible for man, is demonstrating to us, he's teaching us and showing us that salvation is impossible with you, but it is possible with me. And so the tree of life was there for sinful man, but also out of reach of sinful man. It is only reach through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just look at one thing before we move on, because we want to learn as much as we can as we study the Bible. And here our scripture, our verse in Revelation has taken us into a discussion of the tree of life, and that has led us to look at cherubim. Well, let's look at just a couple of passages in Ezekiel about cherubim. In Ezekiel chapter 10, it says in verses 13 through 15. And this is when Ezekiel was given a vision of God. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, O wheel. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Chebar. So here God is describing the cherubims, and he's telling us of four different faces. Now, it's interesting that it says the first face was the face of a cherub, singular, and then it describes the other faces. And we wonder, well, what is the face of a cherub? Well, perhaps we can gain some insight on this when we go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And why would we do that? Because Ezekiel 10:15, once the cherubims were lifted up, says, this is the living creature that I saw by the river of Chebar. So it's the same creature that God showed to Ezekiel earlier in Ezekiel chapter 1. And in Ezekiel 1, God also describes the four faces, but let's read it. In Ezekiel 1 verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now, the only difference between this description and the description we read in Ezekiel 10 of the faces, they four alike had the face of a man, they four alike had the face of a lion, and they four alike had the face of an eagle. But in Ezekiel 10, it said in the first instance there was the face of a cherub. But here in Ezekiel 1:10, we don't read of the face of a cherub. Instead, we read the face of an ox. And since it was stated in Ezekiel 10 that it's the same vision as earlier at the river of Chebar, which we're looking at, then we can understand that the cherub would have had the face of the ox. And I don't know if that means anything. It's just helpful that we can at least use that language when thinking of cherubs, that here it would seem to indicate that the cherub and the ox are synonymous. Okay, let's return to our verse in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, the word paradise is a word, a Greek word, that's used three times in the New Testament. Once here, once when Jesus was on the cross with the two thieves, and the one thief was reviling him. And finally, even though the other thief had also done that at first, God worked in that individual because he happened to be one whose name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God waited on that person who lived a very sinful life all the way to the very end of his life, to the point almost of death. And then God drew him, and he heard the word of Christ, and God saved him. And he said to the Lord, after rebuking his fellow thief, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus responded in Luke 23 and in verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And soon Christ died and his spirit went into heaven. And then that thief died as his legs were broken and he was executed on the cross. And he too, in his spirit essence, went into heaven to be with the Lord, as the Bible tells us of every child of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so that teaches us that paradise is heaven. But there's one other reference to paradise in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul is recounting a vision and revelation that he had of the Lord. It says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now here we find Paul explaining that there was a vision, and the man, who in all likelihood was Paul himself, was caught up into paradise. But notice the similarity with verse 2 statement, such a one caught up to the third heaven, and verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise. So it's saying the same thing. They're synonymous statements. Therefore, the third heaven is paradise. And what is the third heaven? Well, the Bible speaks of three heavens in the sense that there is the sky above us where the birds fly. And beyond that, there is space where, I guess the astronauts fly in their rockets. And beyond that, beyond this creation, because it's in the spiritual realm, lies the third heaven, the kingdom of God. And that is where the tree of life is located, because that is where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells, in heaven. He is in the midst of the paradise of God, and that is therefore where the tree of life is, because he and the tree of life are one and the same. Well, now let's look at this word overcometh. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And you can see how some could wrongly understand this to mean, well, you must force your way past the cherubim and that flaming sword to overcome those forces and finally grab hold of the tree of life. And when you hear tales and stories that men weave as they speak of journeys and their adventures and seeking after holy grails or seeking things like that, seeking the fountain of youth, it's full of that kind of idea of overcoming obstacles in order to reach the desired life-giving water or some silly thing like that. But that's not what God means by overcoming. He doesn't mean, even though it could be wrongly understood this way, he doesn't mean that someone by force of will must overcome their nature, their sinful nature, and keep his commandments and do his will. He doesn't mean that someone must overcome their natural tendencies to sin and do good. No, that's not what he has in mind at all. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, I have overcome the world. And in the first instance, it is Jesus that overcomes on behalf of his people. And that's why the Lord says in 1 John, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And here we see that we don't overcome the world and then become saved. That's not how it's set up. It'll never work that way. But notice it says, whatsoever is born of God, or whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. That is, we first must be born again. We must be granted and given. The grace of God must be bestowed upon us, all a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God must do the work. Christ must purchase our salvation. He must redeem us. He must atone for our mountain of sins. He has to be the one and is that overcomes our sins and the demands of the law. He's the one that is victorious over all. And he's the one that finally causes us to hear the gospel. And he's the one that applies his word to our heart and creates within us a new spirit and a new soul. And therefore, he has first overcome in order that we then can overcome this world in him. And that's what God means when he says in our verse in Revelation 2, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And all we can say is that we're very thankful to God for his unspeakable gift, for his wonderful graciousness to us in granting us the ability to eat of the tree of life, since we had such a desperate need due to our sinful fall to eat of that tree.